If you can turn to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 52. We're thinking of this morning a circumspect Saviour. If you were with us last Lord's Day evening, we looked at these verses in chapter 52 with regards to Christ and his accomplishment, his work of redemption, and so forth. So I'd like just again turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and the latter verses from verse 13 and perhaps some reference to verses in chapter 53. But thinking of a circumspect Savior, and that comes from verse 13 of chapter 52, where God himself, through the prophet Isaiah, says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And again, remember that word means circumspect. It means expertly. It means intelligent. It means wisely. So God, through Isaiah, referring to his Son, the incarnate God on earth, says, "Behold, my servant shall deal circumspectly, expertly, wisely, supremely wisely in all respects and in all things." And of course he would have to. That would be absolutely necessary. And we're going to look just at different stages of his life and how indeed circumspectly he lived and walked, how he accomplished all that was required of him, despite the opposition, despite the situation and the environment that he entered that was not conducive to godliness, nor to maintaining faith and obedience to his Father. Indeed, he walked where the enemies, his enemies, were great and vast, where he, in effect, as it were, made himself vulnerable to their attacks, because he became visible. He became a man. He walked and lived as man. And he was vulnerable to the attacks of the evil ones. And indeed, this very world was not conducive to a godly walk. It too, in rebellion against its maker. "Now my servant shall deal prudently." He will stand apart. This life would be unique in the truest sense of the word. There would be no one like him. No life like this life. And he would live and deal prudently, circumspectly, expertly, to accomplish something. That's in verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Well, indeed, to sprinkle, that is a reference to the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice, which made ceremonially clean. But this is a reference to him as that archetypical sacrifice, the one who would perfectly redeem, whose blood would cleanse, not just ceremonially, but the very conscience from its guilt and its shame, who would cleanse us morally and indeed present us perfectly before God. We would stand without blemish, without spot. He would sprinkle many nations. Look, the kings, verse 15 still, shall shut their mouths at him. They would be astonished. They would see him in a different way from perhaps as he first appeared. many would come to see his glory, his greatness. Those that would oppose him to the very end will indeed see him. They will be astonished. But multitudes in life, and this is what the prophecy primarily refers to, he would sprinkle many nations. Even kings would shut their mouths at him and recognize his supremacy, his greatness, that he is indeed the Messiah. And many indeed, as you know, have done this very thing. For look, the gospel would go way beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 15, for that which had not been told them shall they see. The gospel would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. They would understand it. The word is sometimes and indeed often translated, understand, this word consider. Multitudes, kings, peoples from many nations, indeed elsewhere, all nations, kindreds, tribes and tongues would bow the knee and see the glory of Christ and that he is the Savior of sinners. So what a glorious prophecy. But of course, to accomplish this sprinkling of the nations, this cleansing from sin, this reconciliation to God, this blessing of understanding of the accomplishments of his sacrifice and his work, his life, his merits, his intercession after his ascension back to glory, he would have to walk and live circumspectly. He would have to be expert in all things. Avoid the pitfalls, the snares, the enemies, the persecution, the constant hounding. He would have to resist the temptations that would be his and that would come against him. And of course we know he did it perfectly. He will deal prudently. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Well, what a glorious prophecy. And indeed we live in a time when we can look back now to this. He will sprinkle. First of all, let me just refer to that again in verse 15. He will sprinkle many nations. Now here is a glorious encouragement to evangelism. It has been down the centuries. The promises that the gospel would go across the world and convert many. Now some who are very conscious and aware, rightly so, that the Bible teaches election. That God has a people and God will call those people to himself. That they imagine or are led to believe somehow discourages evangelism. Is that so? Is this doctrine a negative? Is it to be hidden? Just slipped in here and there? Something to be afraid of? Something to fear? Something negative? Let me show you what it did for the Apostle Paul, just ever so briefly, breaking away from here. Acts chapter 18. This doctrine was the very doctrine, that is the doctrine of election, that inspired the Apostle Paul. That was a, if you like, a boost, an impetus to preaching the gospel. One of the greatest encouragements of all. Because as we've just read, the prophecy would be he would sprinkle many nations. Indeed, elsewhere in scripture, there would be no nation left out. You come up with a tribe, a nation, a kindred, a tongue, you'll find them amongst the redeemed in glory. There'll be some from all of them. Well, that's an encouragement. What about those missionaries that went out and broke new ground where there had been no gospel preaching before? They would go out with this promise. Amongst them, God has his people and God will save them. And it was to the Apostle Paul who tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that when he arrived in Corinth, he did so with fear and with trembling, much apprehension, that vast, intimidating city. And he would go into it with the gospel of Christ, a despised religion, despised faith, despised name, for he would preach Christ. He would preach Jesus. He would preach the resurrection. Another despised teaching, ridiculed by many. He arrived there, he says, in weakness and in much fear and trembling. The great apostle, we somehow assumed his feet didn't touch the ground. He would float from city to city. He stood there and he preached and off he went without a care. He was a man like you and me, human being, subject to all the fears and the emotions of people. And so in Acts 18, you know, he went to the synagogue and so forth. I'll just jump in at verse 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Keep preaching. Keep witnessing. Not much happening yet, Paul doesn't seem to be, perhaps. Been some success. But look, verse 10. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Well, what a promise. It wasn't given in every city he went to. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. But here God appears and promises and gives this great promise. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, and I am with thee. Notice, for I have much people in this city. They're here. They're in this place, Paul. You preach. I have them. Well, what a spur to evangelism. God had a people already there. They were still out in the streets. They were still engaged in the most hideous acts and lifestyles, perhaps, at that very moment. But God says to Paul, they're mine. You preach, for here's the means of my drawing them to myself. I'll convert them. You preach, you witness, and you testify. Now, wherever Paul would go, he would go with this glorious doctrine as one of the greatest encouragements to his continuing his ministry. Despite the opposition, persecution, oppression, God has his people. And God will reach them. His way, his time. So it's not a discouragement at all. We're told that the number of God's elect is a vast, vast number. Go forth then, preach, teach. You might be speaking to someone and have done so for years. They've gone through various stages, perhaps, of interest, of indeed even being visibly moved as you spoke and witnessed to them, expounded a verse, explained it. You could see it was so pertinent and relevant to them. They were visibly, physically moved. And you were so hopeful. They're almost through the door. But a couple of weeks later, they were as far away as they've ever been. As disinterested, in fact, perhaps more disinterested than they'd ever shown. Harder, stubborn, resistant. But they could be the Lord's. Speak on. I have much people in this city. You could be speaking to one. That son, that daughter, that parent. So we speak, testify, pray. As long as they're breathing on this earth, you pray, you witness, you speak to them. You pray for others to speak to them. They may not even be going to a church, not an interest. But just imagine, if they're one of that vast, vast number, then they will listen. They will hear. God will open their eyes. God will open their heart. And they'll be brought to faith in Christ. You keep preaching, Paul. Speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Much people. Well, what hope? They weren't walking around identified with some mark on their forehead. So he was to preach and speak to them all, as many as would listen, as many as would gather, preach to them. So it's not a hindrance. It's one of the most glorious, comforting doctrines in all the scripture. Well then, notice back to Isaiah 52 then, and we're going to move about a little bit now this morning. For behold, my servant shall deal prudently, or the opposition that the Lord faced. But how expertly, how prudently, how circumspectly he walked, how perfect he was in every way, every situation, every circumstance. He couldn't fail in anything, not one iota, or he was totally disqualified from being the Savior, from being one able to sprinkle the nations, cleanse us from our sins, reconcile us to God, win for us everlasting life, peace and rest, and a glory to come. If he's disqualified in anything, anywhere he fails, we fail with him. But behold, says God, my servant shall deal expertly. Well, he had to through his childhood. Quite remarkable, isn't it? Now we hear nothing. Very, very little of the Lord's childhood. But even as a boy, he had to walk circumspectly, expertly. He had to negotiate the moral pitfalls of the young person, of the child, of the young boy. And we have a record where it seems he failed. I struggled with this passage many times. You'll know the one I mean because I'm going to turn you to it now. It's in Luke chapter 2. But here is an example of his expert, his prudent, his circumspect walk before God, before the law, for he was born of a woman and born under the law, and he must keep the law, not just the ceremonial law of Israel, but the moral law that's binding on us all for all time. And of course, one of those very commandments is to children, obey your parents. That's the obvious. Means, of course, to all of us to obey our fathers in government and power and authority and so on. It's a commandment about a hierarchy and structure and place within it and accepting our place and position and being responsible to authority. Moral government to God himself, to our parents also. Also in Luke chapter 2 and verses 41 to 52, we have this record, don't we? Let me just refer to some of the events here and perhaps some of the difficulties. So remember, let's see, in first of all, verse 41, Luke chapter 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Note that to begin with. That is very significant. He's gone up to the feast of the Passover. He may have gone previously, but there's something different about this one if he has. He's 12 years old. He's a 12-year-old incarnate Son of God. From his birth, he was born to be the Messiah. Perhaps the most significant of all the sacrifices of the Israel's old covenant system was the Passover lamb. It's one of the simplest for us to understand. It's one of the clearest. Would be a title he was given. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He is the Passover lamb. He goes up as a 12-year-old. He goes to that sacrifice. He's with his parents. You imagine the significance. You imagine his thinking, his understanding of his own identity, of what this lamb, this Passover lamb represented, what it was intended to picture, his own sacrifice as the Lamb of God. It's very significant that it's this Passover, it's this feast that he goes to with his parents. He's 12. He's still the Messiah. He's still the Son of God, the eternal Son incarnate. 12 years old, developing human body, developing awareness and consciousness. Oh, no doubt from he was able to think at all. He understood who he was. The necessity to be perfect. To do his parents' bidding. He has done so right to now. So keep that in mind as we read down the verses, verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, there was a whole week, as you know, to the eighth day, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Who's to blame? Is this wrong? Has he disobeyed his parents, caused them concern? Has it not been a less than circumspect and expertly negotiating the law? And the life that he is to live is one under the law? No, look, verse 44. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, they're the ones at fault. They're the ones in the wrong. They have presumed. Why weren't they aware he wasn't there for nearly 3 days? No, indeed. No, there's something much more deep going on here. So in verse 45, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. What had happened as he was growing? We're told in verse 40 that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We're told in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. All the while he was developing and sharpening, honing his thinking of his purpose, his mission. They in the meantime are growing complacent. They forget. They begin to forget. They assume, they make assumptions. They have lost sight of who this one is in some measure. They understand not what he says to them when he says, don't you know I must be about my father's business? There's greater authority. I must answer primarily, firstly, to him. Everything is overrided by my true identity and my purpose and mission. You of all people ought to have understood this. Don't you know I must be about my father's business? There is no, this is circumspect walking. This is honoring the father. This is stepping each step of his life in accordance with the will of God. He must in some measure reveal himself. Here is his understanding growing. Here at the feast of the Passover, perhaps as never before, begins to dawn. Even in that 12-year-old human soul, that he's the Messiah, and must bear the sin of the world. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, says God through Isaiah, my servant. He shall deal prudently, circumspectly. Oh, even as a child, even as a boy, perfect in every way, wholly devoted to the Father. Perfect development, of course, understanding, growing. Isn't that a remarkable thing in itself? That this one who in his being, his essence with the Father in spirit, is omniscient and knows everything. He's the immutable God. He cannot change. Yet here, as a boy, as a child, as the infant, he goes through every stage of human development. And even that little mind begins to grow and develop and grasp and understand more perfectly. All the while perfect. That's an incredible thought. Well, let me move just to another stage then. Talk about him discussing with the elders and the doctors of law, that is, the scribes and so on. But he would walk circumspectly in his ministry. Firstly, to avoid entrapment. And here we see the enemy. Here we see the opposition, the persecution. Oh, look, let me just take you for a moment to some words in Isaiah 53. I'll read them out. They're in the second verse. We're told he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Have you ever thought about those terms? What are they describing? What do they explain about the life of Christ and his environment? They tell us of his vulnerability. They tell us of the environment he would move in. He would be as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The situation, the environment in which Christ would move, he would be as a little tender plant. He would be so vulnerable. He would be human. He would be visible. The enemies would recognize him and know who he was. Hell itself would be against him. And as you know, at the very outset of his ministry, that's what we see in Matthew chapter 4. You remember, he was led into the wilderness. Can he walk circumspectly now when he is so public? Now when his public ministry has commenced? Now when hell will array its forces as perhaps it was barred and prevented from? Oh, all the while, no doubt, tempting him as he grew and developed. But now with the beginning of his ministry, oh, can they turn him away? Can they divert him? Can they entrap him and ensnare him? Can they make him disqualify himself from this goal and mission of redemption for millions? Just trip him up. Only once, that's all they have to do. Some way, surely of all the aspects of life, surely there's something they can have on him. They can bring him down. No, says God, for my servant shall deal circumspectly, expertly, perfectly. We'll turn to Matthew in chapter 4 and then you see what their goal and what they aimed, and that temptation of Satan. Would he fail here when he was most vulnerable? The greatest of temptations. Don't trust God. Don't express faith in God, absolute and perfect in every situation, every circumstance. You're hungry. Now, step out of God's will. For he was to walk utterly dependent upon God. Live as man before God. Now use your powers. Use your strength. Succumb to temptation. And of course we know he resists it. Indeed, that key temptation perhaps, and each of them were great, but have the crown without the cross. Side with me. You can have all these things. You can have all the glory of the world. You can be its king. Just worship me. Just side with me. Together we can make it. Maybe I failed in the first rebellion with you on side. Wouldn't it be different? No suffering, no anguish, no cross, just the crown. I'll give you all this. He's a liar from the beginning, and of Christ, of course he was still a liar then, and Christ knew it. No, he has to die. The cross has to come. The anguish, the suffering. He resists, and so masterfully, of course, he resists. Circumspect in every way and perfect at the outset. Matthew chapter 16. Let me just quickly take you there. another form of temptation. Perhaps even more persuasive in some ways than that of Satan. Oh, that was a temptation to the emotion, turn from the anguish, the suffering. Here is a friend. Here is one of his own. And even his own could be used against him, to tempt him to fail and be less than circumspect and perfect in his walk. In Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. No cross, Lord, needed. This won't happen. I won't allow it. My love is so great, my affection. You cannot do this. I will not allow it to happen. Oh, but if he's deflected, he cannot sprinkle the nations. He cannot cleanse from sin. Not anyone. My servant shall deal prudently. He recognizes this is a voice from another source, ultimately. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. But oh, to deflect him, to turn him aside, distract him. But he would deal perfectly in every way. I rush on because we're going to close here. But what with regards to the cross, the anguish itself, placed so squarely before him, as indeed it was in Gethsemane. Well, there, of course, and I'll just sum this up. I was going to turn to the verses themselves. But you know the pressure placed upon him and his human soul, his mind, his consciousness, his awareness, the sweat, like droplets of blood, the throwing himself, as it were, to the ground, the praying, if it were possible. Oh, now surely. Pressure of all pressures, pressure no man could enter or comprehend. Now get up. Now get up and walk away. Leave them. Look what they've done. They're in rebellion against God. They've despised his ways, his word. They are utterly antagonistic to his rule. We will not have this God. We could paraphrase them saying, rule over us. Depart. Rise up and go. Not the anguish that is to come. Not the physical sufferings, bad enough. But the Father turning his face. No, there's no need to go through with this. Up and go. Forget them. Behold, my servant shall deal circumspectly, perfectly, expertly. How could he go if he is to redeem sinners? He couldn't go. That those moments of anguish as the pressure is upon his soul, almost unbearably. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Then, immediately, not my will, but thine be done. Has to be this way. My servant will deal circumspectly. Well, even the cross itself then, surely with the scoffing, the mocking, having had the scourging and the beating, surely he can end it. cut it short. You know, they offered him, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, they offered him, as it were, the analgesic, the something to numb the pain just a little, like they did with all. Here, take the wine, the vinegar, and what's mixed with it. It'll somehow, to some degree, numb the pain. He refused it. Was a temptation. Had he taken it, it would have been less than the agreed suffering he was to endure so that sinners would be forgiven. He cannot take anything to assist him. Here, before it really kicks in and it all starts, take this. He refuses. Oh, then as he's hanging and he's looking, the baying mob, the scoffing, the ridicule, the two thieves either side, both initially ridiculing, mocking. Oh, surely he will withdraw, back out, end it. He can't. He can't. For then he could not say, as he did come to say, it is finished. Remember, that's the accountancy term, the banking term, merchandise term, literally means paid in full. He cried that word from the cross, having actually taken the wine vinegar then. Why did he take it then? Because the suffering that he had to endure is finished. It's over. His throat is parched. His tongue is swollen. Can he breathe? Just about. Every breath would have been excruciating agony. Just about breathing, let alone speaking. But he wants to speak. He wants to shout this word out, and we're told he cried with a loud voice, having taken the wine vinegar, it in some measure lubricated his mouth and his throat. Then he cried, it is finished. That is in English. Finished. He refused everything before. No assistance, no help. It must be him and him alone. He must pay in full the price for man's redemption. He cannot alleviate, he cannot shorten, he cannot abbreviate. It was agreed, and when he was conscious, he had paid in full, he cried, it is finished. My servant, oh behold, says God, behold, behold him. Behold this, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Everything on earth would militate against him. He would grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, a barren moral wasteland, in rebellion against his God, full of corruption and depravity and wickedness in all its forms, and this perfect, perfect, incarnate Son of God walked and negotiated every pitfall, every snare. I wanted to go to a passage where they tried, and we're shown they tried to entrap him. They tried to entangle him. Oh, make him fail in anything. Do we pay the taxes or don't we? Support the Romans, oppressive force, or not? masterfully, he exposes their hypocrisy and gives an unanswerable response. Whose is that image? Give it to Caesar. Pay your taxes. But give to God what belongs to God. Masterful, circumspect, everything about him, perfectly keeping God's law.